I sat down with him. I learned Quran. Mm-hmm. And
so you stayed at home then?
Yes, okay. Yes. That's for 1983.
Did he have other students, or it was just you at home with your father?
Yeah, there is one of my brother. My brother is study Arabic by then in Lokoja.
Okay.
In one of the Islamic schools there.
Okay.
So that is why my father preferred me to also join my brother there.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So when I finished my learning of Quran, and there is some kind of hausa.
Okay, what sort of Quranic studies did you do with your father? Did you study, did you hifz the Quran? Did you do memorization?
No, not memorization, but
to recite
it. Okay. Well, and mm-hmm. also the alphabet of Arabic alphabet,
okay,
to know how to hem. Then there is a book called Al-Qawaid.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the Sunnis' book,
yes,
of fiqh.
Mm-hmm.
Although I learned it from my father, and also he gave me to one of the ulamas there. Mm-hmm. From this alim is called Al-Haji Sheikh,
okay,
Osman Sheikh. So this alim, I learned a book called Iziyah, mm-hmm, Akhdari, Ashmawi.
How old were you at this time?
I was 15 to 18.
Okay.
15 to 18 by then. So I finished those learning these books from this alim.
Did you eventually enter an Islamic college?
In 1990,
mm-hmm,
I entered a college of Islamic studies there in capital of Niger State, that was called Mina.
Okay.
So that was just 1990.
Mm-hmm.
So I finished the school in 1996.
Okay.
Then after I finished the school, I started my program in diploma certificate.
This is the secular education?
It's just Islamic Arabic. Yes,
okay.
Arabic, Islamic education. So I finished in 2000.
Okay.
I,
what have you been doing since then?
When I came back from the school, I finished the school. I established my first school.
Mm-hmm.
But before I finished the school, I established this school,
okay,
called Usman Danfodio Islamic Studies Center.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I established the school, and also preaching and doing Islamic activities.
Okay.
After that, just propagating Islam.
Okay.
But in 19, I established the school in 1994.
Yes.
And when I was in school.
Now, you established a school in your neighborhood.
Yes.
Okay. Aren't there many other Islamic schools there? Was there a need to establish this school?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, there is other schools there. But in terms of the kind of their program,
mm-hmm,
is I realized that it's not so authentic.
Okay.
So that's why I make the decision to establish my own.
And what sort of people were your students? You had young children?
There is young children and married women,
okay,
adults.
No. These young children, did they also attend a secular school, or did they just come to your school?
There is some,
mm-hmm,
that they are attending a secular school, and many of them, mm-hmm, they are learning in my school.
And in your school, it's just Islamic studies?
No, not. Okay. There is modern education, Western education there,
mm-hmm,
something like English, social education, so on.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Mm. Now, when did you are a Shia,
yes,
now, okay?
Yes.
Mm. When did you first hear of Shiism?
That was about Shia in 19... During the a revolution.
Which revolution?
The Islamic Republic Revolution led by Imam Khomeini.
Yes.
We used to heard about the revolution and in radio.
Yes.
There is a BBC radio which is with Hausa language. So we used to, and also Voice of America, we used to heard about the revolution. So this is my first time of hearing about Shia.
Okay.
But my dad, as a Islamic scholar, I actually know that he loves Imam Imam Ali, alayhi salam. But because he always told me about Imam Ali, that Ali is the brother of Prophet Muhammad, and he is more knowledgeable person than other Sahaba. And even of, there is one of my brother, when my dad's second wife conceived him, so my dad told me that he have dream with Imam Ali to name
the baby.
So when they born the boy, it's a baby. Luckily, it's a baby. His name is Ali. And this Ali is just like 5 years old, but he's strong and he's powerful. My dad used to call him Ali Simitilangpa.
Okay.
He's the most powerful person.
Yes.
So, and also my mother's name is Fatima. He used to call my mother Nana. Nana means Sayyida.
Okay.
So I usually I always asking him what is the meaning of Nana. Say Nana is the leader of women.
Yes.
So my mother's name is Fatima. So he used to call her because he don't want to call Fatima with her name Fatima.
Right.
So just Nana. So this my the beginning of
introduction to
Shias. Shiism. So after my dad been died, that was 1986.
Okay.
So in 1988, there is one article, magazine, sending from Iran. It's a big, wide magazine in Arabic.
Okay.
About it's about Thawra, about a revolution, and about Imam Khomeini, and about Shia Fiqh. So I used to read the paper. So it's from that, after in 1988, they also send one book of Risalat La Amaliya of Ayatollah Khuhi to one of my brother, the one that I told you that is studying in Lokoja, is one of so he send the book to me. So I read the book. I see this kind of wudu in Shia school of thought. So this still in Sunnah, and also in Tariqah of Tijaniya. I'm also one of the Muqaddamis, you know, the leader of Tariqah. My Tariqah is Tariqah of Sheikh Ahmad Tijani. So there is one As-Salat, they are Salat for Rasulullah. It's called Salatul Ambariya. It's also in Zikr of the Tariqah.
Okay.
So after you read the As-Salat, there is Tawassul. This Tawassul, there is name of Ahimma to Ahlul Bayt in the Tawassul.
Okay.
So I used to read this Salat, and I saw the name of Ahimma from Imam Ali to Al-Imam Mahdi Ajjalallahu Farajahu Ash-Sharif. My the Sheikh of Tariqah made Tawassul with imams.
Okay, let's take a break.
Okay.
And when we come back, we'll continue to hear this very interesting story. Please stay with us.
Ilahi ya Rahim ya Kareem. إلي قديم يا عليم، إلي حليم يا حكيم، إلي حليم يا حكيم.
Welcome back. We are here with Mr. Musa Kadem Mustafa from Nigeria. You're sharing your story with us.
I say that I used to think about the issue why they name the imams in this tawassul, and they make tawassul with them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So from here I realized that those people are pure people, and they are even purer than my Sheikh of Tariqa. But I don't know how to, who are those people?
Okay.
So there is one library in my town. I, when I go there, I meet one book called Nurul Absar. This Nurul Absar, there is Sira, stories of imams. They are so I read the book, and I saw their history writing by one of Ahlus Sunnah called Shabalanji. So this goes step by step.
All this time you've never met a Shia?
No.
You don't know of any Shias in your neighborhood
at all. So there is one Haraka Islamiyah. It's called Islamic Movement. This Islam movement, under the leadership of Sheikh Ibrahim Az-Zakzaki. You know, I'm so close with one of the Amir of the Haraka. So this Amir introduced Haraka for me. So, but by then, Haraka is not known by the Shia faith. Okay. It's just a Ikhwanul Muslimin tout, Islamic Brotherhood tout. I was going to, used to go to that mosque for zikr of my tariqa, but they used to plan they used to sit there and preaching. Those Islamic Brothers, I used to listen to them. So that was 1994, we heard about some confrontation between the Haraka's member. Some of them, they say that Haraka is a Shia program. So, and some of them, they even leave Haraka. So this bring me closer to this Haraka. After that that work of that incident, they even say that the leader of Haraka is a Shia. So I say, okay. Then I used to before I know
all how this time you are interested in Shias and you want to know more about it.
So the this Amir sent to me that the picture of leader of Haraka, Madam Ibrahim Zizaki, should be removed from my office, from my home. But any brother want to, they should pieces the his pictures. So because she has something, they even organize talim against Shia tout. I used to go there to listen to them. They say that Shia is always saying that they are the followers of Ahima. But it's a lie, so thing. So I said that, I say to one of the leaders there, the lecturers there, I say I want to read about Shia within their books. He said they have no any book.
The Shias don't have any books.
They have no any books. So luckily there is one of my friends, is a Yoruba, from New Busa. His town is called New Busa. So he came down to visit me from New Busa. New Busa is almost 400 miles from Yanibida. So he came to visit me. We So he make this kind of pollution. Why do you, which kind of pollution? He say, Madam Musa, I am now a Shia. So what is she say after? So we sat down that night to dorm. We are discussing
for the whole night.
So he showed me the book called Shia Islamic, Islam, Shia Islam, the Aqaid Shia, Aqaid Imamiyah, but translated to English. I read the book. So I said, okay, I want to know more about the, so he said, I should try to come to Ilori. Ilori is far from Bida, like 500 kilometers. So I go there. So when I go there, I meet one of the Shia brother there. I've been introduced to him by one of Nupi, by my head there. So he give me, he come with many books, like Al-Murajahat in Arabic, Murajahat. So I read this book, you see, it's a hadiya, it's a gift. So he give me this book. I came back to my town. So from that time, I started not practicing, but I started knowing more about Shias.
Okay.
And from their books. And this is the beginning of
your journey to Shia. So when did you actually decide to become a Shia?
That is the here 1995, the ending, like November to December. So when I read these books, there is one brother, is a army man called Ustaz Mahdi. So, and this man, I met him, and he told me that there is Shias in Kano State.
Okay.
So I say, okay. He gave me the address of Shia. That's Hausa Ilmiya, is from Iran. Okay. So I go there, I meet one Sayyid from Iran. I talked, we have a discussion. I question him totally. So he gave me the answer that is very genuine answers. So I say, okay, now from that, from Kano, I started making a pollution as a Shia. Then I came back to my town. So when I came back, you see, I have been married since 1990. So I have three boys by that time. But now I have eight of them.
Okay.
So I call my wife and produce the mazhab to her. But this is the way of Ahlul Bayt, this is also Ahlul Bayt, Sayyid, and the Murajahat, I told her. Then within my family, so my family now, Alhamdulillah, we are like, that is my brother family. My brother have four wives.
Okay.
So he have 30 children now. So because they are all in my school. So, and I have school by then, I announce my
decision to
Shia. So some people withdraw their children
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Thank you for joining us, and inshallah we will continue our discussion in the next program with Mr. Musa Kadem Mustafa from Nigeria. Please join us then.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, summoned Muslims to think things over. He, peace be upon him, said, "Through thinking things over, the fruitful opinion is concluded." This word is among the wonderful maxims of Imam al-Baqir. Man can come to a correct, genuine opinion through considering things carefully. He can conclude scientific facts and inventions through contemplating things. It is impossible for man to come to that without contemplation.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. When talking about the golden conversations of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, we find that there is one certain dialogue where Imam al-Baqir talks to one of his most knowledgeable students. In this dialogue, beautiful pieces of advice and immortal commandments full of high moral standards and ideals are exchanged between Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam and his student Jabir bin Yazid. Now, this dialogue in itself is quite long, but we have decided to take out bits and pieces of it and explain what exactly happened in this dialogue. Profound and very deep indeed. One of the statements which Imam al-Baqir says to Jabir is beware of negligence during the possibility of opportunity, for it is the field that brings about loss to its people. Here we find in this part of the conversation between Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam and Jabir bin Yazid that Imam al-Baqir tells him, beware of negligence, of carelessness, of ignorance, of, for example, laziness during the possibility of an opportunity. So it is as is said, do not waste a good opportunity. Do not be negligent regarding a good opportunity. Because again, being negligent during an opportunity will bring about loss. We should always avail the different opportunities which come towards us, and most especially opportunities for helping each other, for serving humanity, for strengthening the Muslims, for strengthening ourselves. And so very beautiful words exchanged in this dialogue, where we find that we are being told, never waste a good opportunity, for surely it brings about a loss, which many of us will end up regretting. Beautiful words, and thanks for listening to this dialogue between Jabir bin Yazid and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I am Atta, the host of the program Dialogue. Now, this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ayyub Rashid. I hope you enjoy this part and stay tuned till the end of today's program.
After a long period, if you can imagine from 61, the Shahad of Imam Abi Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam, until 95, for the period of 34 years, it was not easy for Shias to spread their knowledge easily because Bani Umayyah were after them. As per one narration, just one, it says that the scholars of Ahlul Bayt or those who were befriending Ahlul Bayt, whenever they were talking about hadith of Amirul Mu'mineen, it has been narrated from this person, from that, from Amirul Mu'mineen. They, because of the terror which was there, they used not to mention the name of Ali. They would never say it has been narrated from Ali bin Abi Talib. They used to say it has been narrated from a sheikh. Qala sheikh. Sheikh has said, this hadith is from sheikh. So it was a way people, followers of Ahlul Bayt, knew that this sheikh is Ali bin Abi Talib. Can you imagine? Look at that time and our time. It was so difficult until the time of Al-Baqir and later on As-Sadiq alayhim as-salam, they managed to teach openly.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
YouTube is at it again. It just barred One American News Network, or OAN, from posting new videos for a week. It has also barred it from its ability to make money off existing content. YouTube's action comes after the channel uploaded a video promoting a cure for COVID-19. OAN is a news network that much of the U.S.'s Christian evangelists receive their news from. It has been airing in the U.S. far longer than Trump has been around in the White House. It went on air in 2013. The mainstream media and YouTube accuses it of being pro-Trump. This is not YouTube's first time banning networks it disagrees with. It has done the same with many Iranian news network YouTube accounts, including those of our very own Press TV. The disabling of Press TV's social media accounts first began in 2013. A series of new channels opened in its place was suspended in 2013 but not deleted.
A recap of the headlines.
From that period onward, things changed for the worse when it came to censoring Iranian media. In April 2019, citing violation of policies, Google blocked Press TV and Hispan TV's access to their official accounts, including Gmail, and said the accounts were disabled and could not be restored. Google blocked access to Press TV's official YouTube account, citing violations of export laws. Your Google account was disabled and can't be restored because it violated export laws. You should retain legal counsel if you have any questions, Google said in a message that appears after Press TV tries to log into its account. By January 2020, all the news reports and documentaries posted by Press TV on YouTube were wiped out without warning. Other social media platforms, including Facebook and Twitter, have also done the same with accounts that they disagree with. Of course, the censorship against Iran was extended to all of Iran's press institutions. In a major escalation of online censorship, Facebook and Twitter have deleted accounts and removed social media posts on multiple platforms. These American companies went on to ban tens of thousands of alternative political and anti-establishment pages and users on the pretext of platform policy misuse regulations. Some commentators pointed out the coordinated nature of the bans, describing the move as a form of state censorship. In a tweet, independent journalist Caitlin Johnstone said, "In a corporatist system, corporate censorship is state censorship. We are ruled by plutocrats who have close ties to secretive government agencies, and the new Silicon Valley plutocrats who are censoring our ideas all have ties to those agencies." The U.S. regime was fine with it all until these very same platforms started to target the content of American mainstream and other more powerful alternative institutions. BitTech has come under fire for their censorship.
So my first question is for both of you. Do you have concerns about your ability to monitor disinformation on both sides of the political aisle equally, given that the majority of your employees typically do lean towards the more progressive side?
A lot of what we have found around the best ways to identify bad actors on our system is not actually by looking at the specific content itself, but by looking at patterns of activity and where is it that a group or a person is not behaving in the way that a normal person would, so you can flag and review that. And we've grown increasingly sophisticated at that. That goes across the foreign interference prevention work that we do.
Other high-ranking U.S. officials have been targeted too, including U.S. Senator Ted Cruz.
Chairman Lindsey Graham and I have discussed this at length, and the committee today will be noticing a markup on Tuesday to issue a subpoena to Jack Dorsey, the CEO of Twitter, to testify before the Senate Judiciary Committee next Friday, to come before this committee and the American people and explain why Twitter is abusing their corporate power to silence the press and to cover up allegations of corruption.
In October 2020, the CEOs of Google, Twitter, and Facebook were subpoenaed by the US Senate about their policies on different types of content and pretty much their dominance of the lives of billions of people across the planet.
Who the hell elected you and put you in charge of what the media are allowed to report and what the American people are allowed to hear? And why do you persist in behaving as a democratic super PAC, silencing views to the contrary of your political beliefs?
In fact, one of your researchers warned senior executives that our algorithms exploit the human brain's attraction to divisiveness. The way I look at it, more divisiveness, more time on the platform, more time on the platform, the company makes more money. Does that bother you, what it's done to our politics?
We're not doing that. And this is why I opened this hearing with calls for more transparency. We realize we need to earn trust more. We realize that more accountability is needed to show our intentions and to show the outcomes.
Thank you, Senator.
So I hear the concerns and acknowledge them, but we want to fix it with more transparency.
In fact, these companies consolidated even more power since the COVID-19 outbreak. Big tech companies are collecting enormous amounts of data on the movement of private citizens while censoring free speech and removing any content that goes against official narratives. This is, of course, on a global basis. But these big tech companies are mostly based in the U.S. This was even pointed out by the U.S. House of Representatives.
To the COVID-19 pandemic, these corporations already stood out as titans in our economy. In the wake of COVID-19, however, they're likely to emerge stronger and more powerful than ever before.
Massive data collection on the mobility of private citizens, censoring anti-quarantine protests, firing workers who criticize them, and removing any COVID-19-related content that doesn't fall in line with the World Health Organization's official recommendations are all policies that are in full effect on the part of big tech. Does this sound familiar? Big tech companies, health organizations, governments, and private citizens alike all make decisions based on the information available at the time. After all, massive data surveillance, warrantless wiretapping, and the weaponization of intelligence agencies against private citizens were all conducted in the name of national security following the 9/11 attacks. Big technology companies such as Google, Facebook, and Twitter are known to have cracked down on many politically active accounts on numerous occasions before. The targeted users have belonged to figures and pages that presented various conservative, anti-establishment, anti-war, pro-Russian, Chinese, or pro-Iranian perspectives. Now, of course, they are not the only ones collecting and abusing personal information from billions of people. It was revealed in November, the U.S. military is purchasing private information gathered from apps around the world. They include several used by Muslims that have been downloaded nearly 100 million times, a news report says. An investigation by the online magazine Motherboard found the U.S. Special Operations Command was procuring location data from several companies. The most popular app among those targeted was a Muslim prayer and Quran app called Muslim Pro, with more than 98 million downloads worldwide. Others included a Muslim dating app. The increasing censorship of alternative social media accounts come as big tech companies are openly complying with actors such as the neoconservative Atlantic Council think tank, the CIA-backed FireEye firm, the Israel lobby group Anti-Defamation League, and numerous U.S. government departments in a bid to counter what they call foreign influence and hate speech. But it's far more bigger than that. It seems that today, everyone is a target of one form of segmentation or another. Sadly, even you.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you. talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, I send my peace greetings to all of you, dear brothers and sisters, all around the globe. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi in IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi. We want to see how the Prophet used to give charity. What was the conduct of the Prophet when he gave charity to beggars, to the poor, the destitute, and the weak? Let us see in the book of Al-Mahasin, in the advice of the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi to Ali alayhi salam, until where he said, and sixth, the narration which Allama Tabatabai mentions here starts with number sixth. He does not mention the previous ones because it hasn't anything to do with charity. So we will start also with number sixth. And sixth, follow my sunnah with regards to prayer, fasting, and giving charity. As for charity, be persistent in giving it until you say to yourself, I have been extravagant. Here, the noble Prophet is recommending Ali alayhi salam to follow his sunnah, because following the sunnah of the Prophet will ultimately take you to paradise and also ultimately take you to everything that is good in this world. And he says, give, do prayers, fasting, and give charity. As for charity, be persistent. Give continuously. Don't say that I will give once every single year. Don't say that I would give charity once every 6 months. Don't say I would give charity every 1 month or once in a month. No, you have to give charity a little bit more than that. He says, be persistent in giving charity. Now, that could be once in a month, it could be once in a week, it could be once in a day. It depends on the amount that you are giving. It could be different amounts. It could be money, it could be clothes, it could be shoes, it could be toys. There are different things. It could be pens and books and so on and so forth. So charity does not mean only money. As for charity, be persistent. So give continuously. You know, have smaller intervals in between, for example, once in a week or at least once in a month, and giving it until you say to yourself, I have been extravagant. That means that basically you give so much that you think that you're doing israf, all right, you're wasting. But that is a certain limit, that when you feel that you have reached that limit, you stop. You stop by giving that amount. So you give every single day, or you give once in a week, or you give once in a month. What can you do in a situation where you don't have poor people surrounding you? You can put money aside, you can put those charities aside and give it on a later date. You can transfer that money to other countries where they are in need of those kind of funds, or you can give charity as toys or devices that you do not need anymore to other welfare organizations in your country.
Oh, my one true love taught me to never judge. No.
is to be with you.
But what about those countries who have groups of beggars, organized groups of beggars, coming and begging for money, and all of that money goes to their master, and it's organized, and they are not considered as poor people, people who are in need, but they are considered as people who are begging as an occupation, a job, basically. That is not recommended. We're not recommended to give money to these kind of people or to these systemized and organized beggar or beggar groups which are in our countries, may it be Scandinavian countries, may it be in the US, may it be in Western Asia or Eastern Asia. We have it all around the world. And that is not recommended to give charity to these kind of people and these kind of organizations. In another narration from Abi Abdillah, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who said, the noble prophet never turned away a beggar, ever. If he had something, he would give it to him. Otherwise, he would say, may Allah grant you what you need. And if you do not have anything on you at that moment, pray for that person. The Prophet of Allah used to pray for that person. He said, may Allah grant you what you need. And that is something you can do also. Or, for example, it is mentioned in another narration that the Prophet used to give sadaqah as a smile. You smile towards that person, and that is a sadaqah. You do not always need to give something, an amount, or a tool, or a device, or a clothes, or shoes, or toys, or pens, or books. You can smile towards that person, and that is considered a sadaqah. Now here again it says that the Prophet never turned away a beggar. Again, we did not have organized beggar groups at that time. Those people were really, really beggars, not as an occupation, not as a job, but they were real beggars who were destitute, weak, and they needed that money for their sustenance, for their food. And the Prophet never ever turned away those kind of people. And that is again an outcry to us that we should not do that either. This has been narrated in numerous books of both the school of Ahlul Bayt and the school of Ahlul Sunnah. Some similar narrations have also been mentioned in other sections of these two books. In another narration, it is said that Sayyid Ibn Tawus in Al-Muhaj, in a hadith where he is referring to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who said, we, the Ahlul Bayt, do not take back anything that we have given in the way of Allah. So when you make the intention to give a gift, to give a charity, and you give it in the way of Allah, number one, you do not you should not expect anything back. Number two, you do not take anything back when you have made that intention to give in the way of Allah. And if that person X wants to give it back to you for any reason, you should not take it back, because that is not the sunnah of the Ahlul Bayt. When they give something in the way of Allah, they give it and they never take it back. In Al-Makarim from Abu Abdullah, who said, the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi said, I will never leave three things: riding an unsaddled donkey, eating on a mat with the slaves, and feeding the beggar with my own hands. what the prophet means here with riding on an unsaddled donkey is to being humble. That was the most humble way to ride on those days, that you would ride on a donkey instead of a horse or a camel. You would ride on a donkey. And that would be even more humble. That person would be more humble if he would ride on a donkey which was unsaddled, didn't have any saddle on the donkey. That would be even more humble. And he would eat on a mat with the slaves. So when a person entered a gathering, he would not know who the prophet was. He would not behave as other kings in the region. And that's all for today's program, dear brothers and sisters. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafiullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, yes please. Quran Quest, answering your Quranic questions.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters out there, everyone listening, assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of the Quran one by one with our beloved brother Habib. Brother Habib, assalamu alaikum rahmatullah. Thank you for coming over.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's always an honor and a pleasure.
Thank you. So we're on chapter 19 because it's December, and we are, as a matter of fact, today is the 25th. We'd like to congratulate our Christian audience out there, and also Muslims, because all Muslims believe in the Abrahamic prophets, one of which is Jesus alayhi salam. So congratulations to everyone out there on Christmas. And we're talking about chapter Mary, in honor of this time. We talked about the first verse in our previous episode. Let's listen to verses 1 to 5, and we'll be moving on to verse 2. Stay tuned.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Ya Ain Saad.
Dhikru rahmati rabbika abdahu Zakariya.
This is a mention of the mercy of your Lord to his servant Zakariya.
Idh nada rabbahu nida.
When he called to his Lord a private supplication, he said, "My Lord, indeed my bones have weakened, and my head has filled with white, and never have I been in my supplication to you, my Lord, unhappy." And indeed, I fear the successors after me, and my wife has been barren, so give me from yourself an heir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. You just listened to verses 1 to 5 of chapter 19, Surah Maryam, or Mary. So in the second verse and the third verse, it reads that this is an account of your Lord's mercy on his servant Zakariya. So it's already telling us that it's going to be talking about Zakariya when he called out to his Lord with a secret cry. So first things first, why was he calling to his Lord in a secret cry? Was he afraid of something?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. See, there's this connection between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It could truly be seen through these verses, the connection that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had with Zakariya. We will talk more about that actually on the fourth and fifth verse, and the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks to him. And even in the second verse, ذِكْرُ رَحْمَةِ رَبِّكَ, your Lord's mercy on his servant. The way that he called it, first he said, this is the story. He could have said, this is the story of Zakariya, and moved on. But he added two things. He added, your Lord's mercy, right? The mercy that your Lord, Ya Muhammad, had on Zakariya, first of all. So there's like a mercy connection between Zakariya and Allah. And this only happens to the believers, this special mercy between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his close servants. And then he also had this, his servant. He called him Abduhu. Could have said Zakariya, but when he said his servant, it means that this mercy, this love and connection comes from the fact that Zakariya is his servant. And us, this is a lesson for us. We want to be more closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do we become more closer? By sitting down, putting one leg on another? No, by becoming servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do we become servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Worshipping him, following what he wants, following his orders, staying away from what he forbids us from.
So when we're reading this chapter, we can consider that something we can relate to as well, something that we might be able to achieve, at least to some